it feels like we've talked so much about. Larry, I have notes for you if you want to. Thanks, sir. Well, we, in preparation for this as the A-team, we were watching a teaching series that was aimed at youth groups, and we figured it matched for us as well. And so this BHAG idea in one language is a big, hairy, audacious goal. And but for church purposes, dressing it up, we're calling it a big, holy, anointed goal. Either way, but as I've been thinking about this, I'm realizing more and more that we serve a BHAG-driven God. You know, he never chooses to do anything little. It's always huge for the people involved. And so that's what I want to just look at quickly here this morning on the first point. What is a BHAG? What are the four words? Well, the first one is big, obviously. And if you've done the memorization that we did just before Easter, you probably already know Ephesians 3:20. I think that was on everybody's list. But Paul says in this blessing, he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." So here's this God who does big stuff, way beyond all we ever ask or think or imagine. And if you're an idea person and a thinker and a dreamer at all, you probably have come up with some pretty wild ideas. But God does this beyond measure, way beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine or think. And so that's always what he's about. He is a big God. He's much, his dimension, you know, we think large, certain, everything is relative, of course, but we think of large, and then, you know, then we think of God's large, and it just goes exponentially bigger. We can hardly see the boundaries of the things that God leads us to. So, first of all, big is just, it's just this God's signature, who he is. The H, the second one, is holy. And 2 Timothy 2:21, I think, is really a great verse here. 2 Timothy 2, we need to probably read verse 20 just to get a context, but he's saying, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. And then he compares it to people. He said, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is the ignoble things, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy. And then he describes it here, holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So if we're holy, we've had this, sometimes these images in church of holy means like spiritual snobbery or elitism or something. But holy, in the biblical terms, I think means useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. And so if we are involved with God, if we're walking with him, we're going to be called into something big. That's a given. And it's also going to require us to be holy, that is, useful to the master, and ready to do, prepared to do any good work. And this is something that God does in us. It's not something we have to ratchet up to or get rid of a whole lot of stuff. We cleanse ourselves from the ignoble, and that makes us instruments of noble purposes that God calls us to. The C is anointed. And anointed in the dictionary just means chosen by divine intervention. So what I think is so cool is we don't qualify. We don't have to do whatever it is. We don't jump through hoops. If you've ever applied for a job, you know you've got the whole job application to fill out, and you've got the resume to provide, and you've got to convince this employer that you're the best thing that's ever happened. If you've ever applied for a bank loan or whatever, or a mortgage, you know how many pages are required to go through and all the hoops that have to be done, and they deliberately make it so complicated we think we can't do it on our own, and so we have to pay somebody big bucks to do this for us. But God says we're anointed. That is, we've been chosen by divine intervention. God looks at us, he chooses us, he does the choosing, he brings us out, and he anoints us. He says, I'm calling you for a specific purpose. I'm putting my mark on you, like we anoint with oil sometimes for healing and for dedication. And God anoints us with, of course, the blood of Jesus, which separates us out, and we are now anointed. That's what God has done. We don't have to do anything to become anointed. We use that word sometimes in some circles, that it's kind of a strange twist on the word anointed, I think. And what God intends for us to be is that we are just chosen by his divine intervention. And so often we'll say, who, me? We're asked to do a job, and you're like, me? But God chooses us, he anoints us, and then he says, I chose you by my own divine intervention. And so regardless of what we see in the mirror, that really doesn't make one difference one way or the other. It doesn't qualify or disqualify. We are chosen by God's divine intervention. And then the G, is a goal. That which gives purpose to everything we do. You know, if you don't have a goal, you're sure to reach it, someone said. And it really is helpful to know what our goal is. And so when we set June 7th as a goal to say, all right, let's be ready by June 7th. Let's accomplish certain things. Let's see if we can get this all done. And there were times, I think we would all admit in the A-team, that we thought we had set an insane date to try to get a lot of things done. And we've pushed our way through, and we've made things happen. And I think we're pretty much on schedule. Not everything is done, but we're close. And so we've got a goal. We've got goals to reach. We've got goals for June 2010 to double our numbers, that God would bring in other people, and we would see new people coming to the Lord, and we'd see new baptisms, and we would see new life, a new sense of growth in our community. So big, holy, anointed goal. That's who God is. That's what he's choosing. That's what he always leads us to. Let's just think of some examples of biblical BHAGs, number two. Just in the Old Testament, just to mention them, can you imagine Noah? Just think what God asked Noah to do. Nobody had ever, ever thought of doing anything close to what God asked Noah to do. Even by today's standards, that's a pretty wild thing. Can you imagine being Noah and being given instructions to build something you've never seen, no one has ever seen, nobody even knows how to make it seen, because no one else on earth had ever dreamt up anything as enormous, literally, as that. And on top of that, you're building it in the middle of dry ground, which absolutely makes no sense. I think what Noah received from God was a BHAG. It was certainly big. Might have seemed a little crazy to him, but by faith he accepted it. What about Abraham? How would we have liked to have been Abraham and received that call from God? Pick up your tents, take everything, all your family, all your belongings, and leave this place that you know, and go to a place you've never even heard of, amongst the people you've never heard of. And, oh, by the way, I'm not really telling you where you're going. You just start out, and I'll give you directions as you go. Kind of the first holy GPS system. As you move, I'll, you know, start telling you. And if you, you know, the first time you use a GPS, it's a little weird, isn't it? Trusting that this voice, this lady that is telling you where to go, knows where she's going. I just say praise God for GPS, actually, because it really does get you where you want to go, for the most part. Except when you're looking for a crepe restaurant in France and it takes you to the power plant. But beside that, she really does a pretty good job for us. How about Moses? You know, Moses is 80 years old, hiding in the desert, afraid of going to Egypt, figuring that that was then, this is now. He has a whole new life, whole new family. And God has the audacity to show up in a burning bush and give Moses a fresh BHAG at the age of 80. How do you think you would have enjoyed it? I think Tom Moody would say, yes, you make that bush burn, I'll go wherever you want me to go. That's great. Moses had a hard time. Moses came up with all kinds of excuses why he couldn't do it. I can't do this, I can't do this. You've got the wrong guy, it's too late, you can't understand, you don't know what it's like back there, they want to kill me. And so God issued his BHAG to Moses. What about Esther? You know, little Esther, we'd never have heard of her if somebody hadn't written her story. The bravery of this young woman, willing to put her life literally on the line to go and speak to the king on behalf of her people. What an enormous challenge was before her. She had absolutely no credential to go into the presence of the king, uninvited, uncalled for, and speak what she had to speak to him. And she said, I will do it. And so she received that BHAG from God. What about David? You know, we think of David as the king, but what about the early days when he's the youngest of his family, the one so young, so not considered, because everybody, you start with the oldest and they're the ones that are most important, and you go down the line and, you know, the poor little youngest one just gets forgotten. Well, David was the youngest in the family of many brothers, and his father doesn't even bother calling him in when Samuel is there to check out the sons of Jesse. And when Samuel has, you remember, checked out all of the sons of Jesse, he still hasn't gotten a green light from God that, oh yeah, this is the one you're to anoint. He goes, well, do you have any others? You know, and you remember Jesse goes, oh yeah, but, you know, David, I mean, he's the baby. He's out looking after the sheep. You certainly don't want him. And Samuel says, well, you better send him in. And so they send for him. David comes in. Immediately it is made known to Samuel that this is the one you're to anoint to be king of Israel. David, who is the least considered in his own family, now is going to be considered the king of Israel. And of course, what a glorious calling, this BHAG, and life just turns into a bed of roses for David, right? Except for the next 17 years when he's on the run from this crazy king who wants to kill him. But it's an incredible thing that David never loses sight of this incredible goal that God has given him. You're to be king. You've received an anointing from my prophet. And so in spite of the insanity of the next 17 years, David sees that God is for him and with him, and he holds that BHAG in his heart. And he said, if God is doing this, I don't need to take revenge. I don't need to kill the king. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed, because the anointed one, as we looked at, is the one who's chosen by divine intervention. So Saul, for all that he wasn't, and for all the years he was king, without God's blessing on him, he was still, as long as he was alive, he was the one chosen. He had that anointing on him, and David was not going to touch him. So we see through the Old Testament there are a lot of people, and there are many, many more as well. But let's move into the New Testament now, and let's look a little bit closer at some of the stories in the New Testament. The first one in the New Testament, the blank, is fishers of men. To the disciples, And you remember, right, this is right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark 1, 16 through 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus calls them from being fishermen to be fishers of men. What does that mean? You're to catch men in a net like you catch fish in a net. I think we might have a hard time bringing that up to 21st century language. What was Jesus referring to? How big was it in the thinking of these men that you will now take what you do as a normal living, catching fish in a net and bringing them on board the boat, and now you're going to catch men, people, in a net and bring them in? How much of the full story do you think the disciples understood when Jesus said that to them? I don't really think they knew how much was involved in all of this. I mean, they'd never heard that expression before. You'll be fishers of men. I mean, even in our day, it's kind of a strange, you know, we do have, you know, this terrible expression we use these days, headhunters, you know, who go out looking for someone to fill a job. But, you know, to say someone's going to be a fisher of men is kind of a strange, not too culturally relevant expression. But Jesus used the very term that they were familiar with. He said, here's what you do for a living. Now you're going to do it for me in a whole new way. For those guys, for as much as they understood, at least they understood that it was a radical departure from everything they've done up to this point. They completely left everything behind. They just left it there and followed Jesus. So they just saw what Jesus was asking them to do, and they just moved out. And they did it, radically changing their lives. The second thing, and this is in Luke chapter 10, this is the story of the Samaritan, and it's all about a goal of a BHAG, of being a neighbor. That's the blank, I think. Being a neighbor. Let's look at Luke 10, 30 through 37. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So what Jesus says to us today is, be neighbors. The first two didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to dirty their hands. They didn't want to, in case the man died while they were trying to attend to him, they didn't want to have defiled themselves with a dead body. And so they came up with excuses to just pass by on the other side and just noticing and keep on going. Jesus says to this expert in the law, the point of his story, he says, which one was a neighbor? Which one ended up being neighborly to the man in distress? And so the teacher, the ruler, the expert in the law, had no choice but to say, well, obviously it's the one who had mercy. That's what a neighbor is. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Now, that's what I want you to do. I gave you this story as an example of how I want you to live. Well, being merciful is a challenge in our day, isn't it? Because we're always afraid that someone's going to take advantage of us. Someone's going to rip us off. Someone's going to just use us for whatever it is we can give. And maybe there's a balance. But I think we need to err more on the side of being merciful and being Jesus' hand extended than we are moving and finding a safe place on the other side of the road. So a BHAG for us, even in this 21st century, in 2009, it's being a neighbor. Which one was the neighbor? The one who showed mercy. So we're those who have received mercy. I think part of our BHAG, part that they received even in the New Testament, is also to show mercy, be a neighbor. Not just living next door to each other and knowing the people's names, but also being merciful, being the ones who show mercy to those that we meet. Not necessarily, I mean, this man who fell among robbers wasn't known by the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan. But the Samaritan did the neighborly thing by seeing a fellow human being in distress and had mercy on him and went above and beyond, not just taking care of him then, taking him to an inn, but promising the innkeeper, keep taking care of him, whatever he needs, and when I come back, I will give you the rest of the money it took to bring this man back to health. So it's a very strong example to us what it means to be a neighbor and to be very self-sacrificing in it. The third thing is serve one another. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples in John chapter 13, these first 17 verses, let's read these. These are powerful verses, sometimes misunderstood, I think, but let's read John 13, 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, with all of that knowledge, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing. You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." The passage is about serving one another, not necessarily physically washing one another's feet. As Sue had that example this morning of feet in sandals that were dusty and dirty. You walk along a dusty road in sandals, your feet get dusty and dirty. You can't avoid that. And that was the case for all these guys wearing sandals, and they didn't have paved walkways and all of that. They got dirty feet. And the standard thing when you came into someone's home, the first thing they did was have a servant there who would wash the dust off of your feet. That was a standard hospitality thing. And it's often been remarked that they came together, they all knew the standard. But here's the deal. The 12 disciples, none of them, because there was no servant present, they didn't want any one of them, they didn't want to take that one down position and say, "Well, there's nobody else, I'll do it." So they all somewhat in an embarrassed fashion, I think, seated themselves around the table without washing their feet. Everybody was uncomfortable, but nobody really wanted to be the one that said, "Well, there's nobody else. Well, I'll do it. It's okay." And so what was even more humiliating to them is that Jesus got up, the Lord and Master, and he did what they weren't willing to do. And he gave them an example. Here, guys, this is what I want you to do. I've set you an example. You're never too big to serve. You're never too important to serve. And I want you to serve one another as I have just shown you how to do. So, not many of us come to church needing our feet washed in a physical sense now. Most of us have showers at home, and most of us take regular showers. Most Americans are maniacs for taking showers, sometimes more than one a day. And so that usually isn't a problem, unless you're a 10-year-old boy, and then maybe it's been a while, but not if your parents found out. So for the most part, the message isn't just about physically washing feet. The message is, are we willing to serve? Are we willing to be the one who does those duties that nobody really wants to do? The cleaning things, the unseen stuff, the grunt work, just carting stuff back and forth and tearing down and setting up and whatever. Our neighbors next door who have their office next door, Water's Edge, this morning is the first official service of their building up here on 17, for those of you who travel up that way. And I know I talked with Phil Petit, the worship guy, and they've been meeting in our facility for a couple of years doing their worship rehearsals on Wednesday evening. And one of the things that their worship team are so excited about, no more setting up and tearing down, because they've been meeting at the Y here in York County for all this time. And so every Sunday morning, they drag all their stuff in, they set it all up, and at the end of the service, they take it all down and store it all the way to the next week. And so they're just so excited not to have to do all of that work because everybody's exhausted. And so it's that kind of stuff that you just get tired doing it. I mean, for those of you who were around long enough when we were back in the school after the flood, and same thing, every Sunday, setting it all up, tearing it all back down. And so people don't want necessarily to do that, but Jesus gives us this wonderful goal, this BHAG, this big, holy, anointed goal. Even though it doesn't look that way to us, it looks very subservient and humble and even humiliating. But Jesus sets the example for us and says, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to live with one another, serving one another, not trying to figure out who's the best. The fourth thing, doing greater things. In the next chapter, John chapter 14, verses 11 through 14, Jesus says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Wow, that's huge. Jesus says, you can ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. You will do greater things. The disciples were just speechless at some of the things they watched Jesus do, how huge that was. And they're just like, this is amazing. It's just great to be with Jesus to see this. And then Jesus, right in the middle of their astonishment, Jesus turns around and goes, oh, you think this is good? Wait till you all see the stuff you're going to be doing, because you're going to be even doing greater things than I've done. And I think probably one of those greater things is Peter's first message after Pentecost, the result of which was 3,000 people turn their lives over to Jesus as their Lord and Master. And then it just continued from there, doing things that they never thought they would be capable of doing, and Jesus empowered them to do. And the fifth thing, this Acts 1:8 that we read on a regular basis, we're to be witnesses. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, as we mentioned last week at Pentecost Sunday, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Witnesses. Our lives will become, the lives we lead are really, it's the life of Jesus in us. Now the life we live is Jesus' life in us, and as such, we are witnesses. In other words, we are little examples. We're like, you know, little, lit up characters that run around, and we represent Jesus wherever we go. People see us. People recognize there is something there. They understand, well, they don't understand, but they see that there's evidence of the Holy Spirit, and we witness our lives, our words, our actions, our attitudes, our witnesses. Now, if you don't think that's a big holy anointed goal, Jesus calls us to crucifixion and to raise to newness of life. That's what the whole symbolism of baptism is, so that we recognize that our old life, what we used to live for, all the other priorities are gone. And the new one is seek first the kingdom, Jesus' life in us. And so wherever we go, whether we're conscious of it or not, we witness to the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ, who has given new life to us. If we recognize that, that changes how we interact with people, because they see Jesus and they look, whether we have a fish on the back of our car or not, if people know that we're Christians, they look and they try to see what Jesus is like. And I think a majority of Americans who never go to church have already decided what Jesus is like by looking at those who call themselves Jesus followers. And that sometimes hurts, because what people have as an impression of Christians is not too glorious. It's not too attractive, actually. But so we're the witnesses. We've been called to be it, whether we're ready for it or not, kind of ready or not, you know, it's on, it's happening. The train has left the station. We're it. We're the witnesses. People are looking, and they need to see in us something different. And they're always looking. So with that, looking at all these examples, and there are so many more of these huge things that God calls us to, because he doesn't know how to do things in little measure, so he always overdoes it. You know, like the feeding of the 5,000. You'd think God would be cautious about wastefulness. You know, we're all about not wasting anything these days. But what does he do? He feeds all these people, and then he tells the disciples to go around with these huge baskets and pick up everything that's left over, and each one of them fills a basket. So he does things in abundance, superabundance. And that's what he calls us to. That's what he's equipped us with. And so our BHAG, the last string, just looking quickly at our revised mission statement, we want to equip people. The first part, equip people. We want to be equipped, and we want others to be equipped to be witnesses. We want to live this life, but we want to do it in practical ways. What does it mean to be a Christian? What things are we allowed to do? What things are we not allowed to do? Well, you know, for those of us who really like boundaries set, you know, Paul says everything is permissible. Not everything's beneficial, but everything's permissible. So if we have legalistic tendencies, that will make us crazy. But we have grace that we live in, and Paul says, anything I want to do is permissible to me. But I don't do it because it's not beneficial and it's not the goal. But it's not because I can't do it. I do it, I choose not to do some things because of my love and my submission to the life of Christ in me. And there are some things I do that I wouldn't normally choose to do, but I do them also because God has called me, and he's called me to put aside my ignoble purposes and to equip myself with noble purposes to be ready to serve and to do the good things that God has called me to do. And so we want to be equipped. We want to train. We want to know what it is and how to use the gifts we've been given to further the kingdom. And so we're going to be about that, and we're going to be learning new things and revisiting things we've looked at before, equipping us to be good parents, good spouses, equipping us to bring other measures of hope to the world. And so we just want to be that, and we want to work on our discipleship and growing spiritually and being biblically literate and being those who actually read the Word, being those who know what it is to pray without it being some religious ooga booga experience only for people high way on a mountain somewhere in Tibet. You know, it is something that we can do as modern day 21st century men and women. And so we want to learn what that is. We want to be in that relationship with the Lord where we hear from him. We know how to communicate and how to receive. And I think that's an important thing. The second thing, besides equipping people, we want to build relationships. You know, the Vineyard is a relational group of people. Over the 25 years of our history as a Vineyard movement, we've been very relational. Relationships are messy. Relationships, instead of just a set of rules and regulations, thou shalt and thou shalt not, John Wimber felt like God really was calling us to learn how to be relational with him and relational with one another, accepting one another and learning from one another. And so it's been a very bumpy and messy ride sometimes. And relationships get a little sticky and all of the rest. But the alternative is really not too attractive. To just come to church and it's just like, okay, we just follow the rules, keep the eyes straight forward, don't think about doing anything else, and just get out of here as soon as possible. You know, we're a relational group because when we break, we've got some pretty good-looking carrot cake to have here in a few minutes to celebrate our BHAG Sunday. But, you know, even without cake, how long does it take us to clear the building out? An hour? I know I've left here well over an hour after everything else was over. And I know I leave sometimes and there's still quite a few people standing around still talking. So we build relationships. That's one of the things that we do. It's not 30 seconds later and the place is cleared out. And so building relationships is an important part of this Christian walk. And then the third thing, bring hope to a hurting world. Part of our BHAG is to bring hope to a hurting world. Again, these 50,000 cars that drive by here every day, the huge percentage of them who probably aren't in any kind of a church family, probably haven't been to church for years, and are in desperate circumstances. We want to be able to move beyond our four walls and bring hope out there. And we're asking God to show us strategically, how do we do that? How can we as a group, the group that we are, how do we bring hope out there to let people know that there is more for them? And it's not an end of life as they know it. It's the beginning of life that they've never known. And that's what we want to introduce them to. And so this BX Sunday, this launch today, is to say, all right, here's what we've been doing up till now. We're getting the house ready to receive guests. Hope you've had a chance to look at some pictures. There are a lot more pictures to come, but we figured we'd get one set done today for today, and the rest will be coming in the next few weeks. Lots of new things coming still. And so we want to do that. We want to celebrate this the membership that we have. Hopefully there are several of us that will want to fill out these cards and get membership documentation nailed down, so you can be the first fruits of the doubling of our membership. So hurry on down, get them while they're hot, all the rest. We want to grow together, and we want to learn what it is to follow what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, and we want to still continue to be naturally supernatural. We don't want to be holy. We don't want to be elitist. We don't want to be snobs. We just want to be who we are, knowing that God loves us as we are, and he loves those people who are not yet here as they are. And Jesus has died for them, and he wants to include them in his family. And we want to be about that work of bringing them in. And it's a big, holy, anointed goal, and a hairy, audacious goal as well. We want to commit ourselves to it and see what God will do with us as we keep the goal before us. And month by month, as we welcome new members and add to the roles, we'll be celebrating what God is doing and challenging us and growing us, and we'll need lots and lots of volunteers as we grow. Let's pray together, and then we'll go eat cake. Father, what a phenomenal opportunity we have here in June of 2009 to understand that in spite of who we are, in spite of what we're not, in spite of what we haven't done, and even in spite of what we've done, you look at us, you love us, you choose us, you call us back to yourself. And not only do you call us, you don't shove us off to the side and consider us second class, beloved. You consider us first class, blue ribbons. You choose us, and you set this day a big, holy, anointed goal in our hearts. To live with this goal of seeking first the kingdom, of putting aside our interests, of making sure that all that we do, first and foremost, builds your kingdom. Thank you for your incredible grace in our lives, that you do love us and there is mercy. And when we stumble, you pick us up. And Father, as we've sung this morning, even when the world is all as it should be and we're just so excited, we'll bless your name. But when the road is marked with suffering, we will bless your name because you have not changed. And we will find you sufficient in any season that we find ourselves in. So this day, moving forward, Father, thank you for those who are members and those who are considering. Thank you for the family that we are here in this place this morning. Teach us, grow us. Could our fellowship be richer? And could we be the first to be surprised at the witnesses that we are that we didn't even know we were? So bless you for this day, this time of celebrating together. Father, we look forward to growing. We look forward to rolling up our sleeves and working together to finish the projects in this building. And we look forward to the day when hearts and lives will be impacted as our hearts and lives have been impacted. Thank you for your presence among us here now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. BHAG Sunday. Go forth and multiply. Mm-hmm.